Welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on Worldwide KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by the Lutheran Church Extension Fund, where your investments help support the work of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Wednesday, November 20th, we are studying Psalm 106. In today's text, our thanksgiving comes before God, along with a confession of sin and a cry for mercy, as we remember the rebellious ways of God's people throughout history. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us returning guest, Pastor Doug Minton. Pastor Minton serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. Pastor Minton, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
Thank you for having me, Pastor Apple.
It's good to have you back again today, Pastor. As we get started, just remind us about the Psalter, any context we need from the book as a whole, and anything we need to know about Psalm 106 in particular.
All right, so Psalm 106 serves two primary purposes in the Psalter. First of all, it is the last of the Psalms in Book 4. The Psalter is broken up into five, not necessarily evenly divided books, but Psalm 106 serves as the capstone of Book 4, which started off in, I believe, Psalm 91. So another great psalm of thanksgiving there. The other side of it is, as it closes out this book, it's the mirror image of the psalm that comes before it, Psalm 105. Both of them are historical psalms going back through the history of Israel. 105 takes it from God's grace and all of God's provisions during that time. As we'll look today, Psalm 106 looks at Israel's side of it, the sin and the rebellion, but still the thanksgiving that is there. So as we just briefly break down Psalm 106, we can divide it up into five major parts. You got the first six verses, which are an introduction and an opening prayer. Then you have verses 7 through 12, which is Israel's rebellion in Egypt. 13 through 33, which is Israel's rebellion in the wilderness. 34 through 43, which is Israel's rebellion in Canaan, and then a closing prayer in the final five verses. So a lot of work here and a lot of history that is wrapped up, especially in the book of Numbers and the book of Joshua.
Yeah, we just came out of the book of Numbers here on Sharper Iron before we started reading some of these psalms in order to help us give thanks. And so a lot of this psalm is going to be familiar from that recent study of Numbers. Before we look at the text more specifically and in those divisions that you laid out, very helpful, Pastor Minton, just talk a little bit about this, what might seem to be a contrast or a surprising aspect. You know, when we think about Thanksgiving as Americans, that's a joyful holiday, a time to give thanks, to have good gifts from God, to be joyful. And yet this psalm is going to put Thanksgiving in the context of confession of sins and a reminder of our unfaithfulness, all the while it contrasted with the faithfulness of God, particularly in light of Psalm 105 and plenty of mentions in this psalm too. But how do those two things go together, our confession of sin along with thanksgiving? How do those go side by side?
I think Martin Luther, when he was writing about the 106th psalm, summarized it best. He said, "Is a psalm of thanks in which the psalmist acknowledges all the sins that the people of Israel had committed against God, by which they had made themselves unworthy of all his grace and blessings. Therefore, it says constantly that God has done all these things for his name's sake and for the remembrance of his covenant." Yes, there is the focus on Israel's sin in this psalm, but God is still working through his people in spite of their sin, because it's not about them, it's about his name. It's about the covenant he has made, the covenant that started off at Mount Sinai, but even before that in Egypt, as he is calling his children out from the land of slavery, that God is still working through them in their times of rebellion and sin, just as he also works through us, even in our times of rebellion and sin, to bring us not a thanksgiving for all the things that we can possibly think of to do, but the thanksgiving for the fact of what he has done and that he is remaining faithful to his word to us.
Yeah, I think the confession of sins alongside of thanksgiving is a reminder that we are focused in thanksgiving on who the giver of the good gifts is, who that giver, what he does for us. Even when we are unfaithful, he remains faithful to give us good gifts. And so Psalm 106 is a very fitting psalm for thanksgiving. As you said, it ends book four. The five books of the Psalter we have not talked about too much in this time in the Psalms here. We've talked about it in other places. We mentioned we've been in book four so far with the ones we have studied, dealing a lot with the reign of God as king. And so here, as we think about God reigning over rebellious people, very fitting. I think this book started with Psalm 90, which was a psalm of Moses. And so to recount some of the things that the Lord did through Moses is fitting before moving into the fifth and final book of the Psalter, which we will actually look at Psalm 107 tomorrow in that episode. So we'll get that little transition here between the books. With no further ado, let's read Psalm 106. And I think I'll kind of break it down in those sections you gave to us, Pastor Minton. So we're going to take a look at the first six verses to get us started. Praise the Lord. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare all his praise? Blessed are they who observe justice, who do righteousness at all times. Remember me, O Lord, when you show favor to your people. Help me when you save them, that I may look upon the prosperity of your chosen ones, that I may rejoice in the gladness of your nation, that I may glory with your inheritance. Both we and our fathers have sinned. We have committed iniquity. We have done wickedness. That takes us through verse 6 of Psalm 106, an introductory section that gives us the sense of where we're headed. So, Pastor Minton, just talk to us about that first verse of the psalm, which is a very familiar one and from other sections of the psalm. Praise the Lord, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever.
This is probably one of the most familiar verses in this psalm, as the author of Chronicles actually uses this verse and the last verse of the psalm in David's praise towards the end of his life. And it, you know, sets off a stark reality that we have in this psalm, where we start off with praise the Lord, literally hallelujah. And then we get to verse 6, both we and our fathers have sinned. We have this, even in our worship, using the liturgical history that we and heritage that we have these moments of great joy where we're singing hallelujah, and then we have that confession of sins. We have that reminder of our own issues. And right there in the middle, you have that, oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. You know, we are not good, but he is. And his steadfast love endures forever. That great and wonderful gift that he gives to us that cannot be revoked, because no one can take it from him. No one can stop him from showing that love to us, not even our sins, which is the reason why we can praise him, is that he's not like many of the other gods from the mythologies that get irritated if you do the wrong thing, mispronounce the words that while you're going through the service or whatever, that, now you've just ruined the whole thing. It's like, no, I'm here. I love you regardless.
The way that this psalm starts with that call to praise the Lord and the reminder of the Lord's steadfast love, but then by the time you get to the end of this introduction, there's a confession of sins. It reminds me of the way Luther teaches us the explanations of the Lord's Prayer, the various petitions. Particularly the fifth petition comes to mind for this introduction and really for the whole psalm. We've been studying this in youth confirmation here at Faith right now, the Lord's Prayer. And we talked about with the fifth petition, Luther says in this petition, we're asking that God wouldn't look at our sins or deny our prayer because of them. And so this call to praise the Lord, absolutely, this is what God's people are to do. But as we praise him, we realize our sins would stand in the way. And if God doesn't do something about our sins, then they would be this barrier that we create between him and us. And so we say to him, Lord, you take care of those sins. Forgive those sins so that they don't stand in the way of you giving us the good things that we need, nor do they stand in the way of our praising you in this psalm's case.
Right. And as we look at a couple of other verses in there, and especially verse 5, where it talks about the chosen ones, which is where we focus in this psalm, as these are the people that God has chosen. Yet when he comes to them through Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 7, he reminds them, I chose you not because you were the greatest of people, not because you were the most numerous of nations. In fact, I chose you when you were nothing. And this is the basis of my steadfast love, is that just as we start off Genesis with God creating the world out of nothing, he creates this great people, this great heritage that we have throughout the entire Old Testament scriptures leading into the New Testament out of nothing. And that's part of our praise to God, is that ultimately you and I, as great as we might think that we are, we're really nothing in comparison to God. And yet God still uses us in whatever vocations he gives us to the praise of his glory.
The humility before the Lord is very evident in these first six verses. The psalmist asks a rhetorical question of sorts, but then he does answer it in verses 2 and 3. Who can utter the mighty deeds of the Lord or declare his praise? Well, the ones who observe justice and do righteousness. How can I be a part of that group? Only when the Lord remembers me, only when the Lord shows me favor, when he saves me, when he chooses me. This is how the Lord will include me in this group, in his church, that utters his praises and sings to him with gladness. And again, the only way that the Lord brings me in is through forgiveness of sins. And so we confess those sins. That's an important part of our worship still today, an important part of our lives as Christians still today. And so that's how this psalm gets us started. Any other spots in these first six verses that we need to pick up, Pastor Minton, before we move into the next section?
No, I think we've covered the first six verses pretty well.
All right, so verse 6 does serve as a bit of a transition verse and bridges toward verse 7 and the confession of sins. We know that's what we're going to hear. And now we're going to hear, well, how does that apply to the time that Israel spent in Egypt and coming out of Egypt? So this is now verses 7 to 12. Our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. They did not remember the abundance of your steadfast love, but rebelled by the sea, at the Red Sea. Yet he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. He rebuked the Red Sea, and it became dry, and he led them through the deep as through a desert. So he saved them from the hand of the foe, and redeemed them from the power of the enemy. And the waters covered their adversaries, not one of them was left. Then they believed his words, they sang his praise. That takes us up through verse 12 of the psalm. Verses 7 to 12 especially deal with Israel's time in Egypt and coming out of Egypt through the Red Sea. Take us into this section, Pastor Minton.
So when we think of Israel in Egypt, we think of the first 15 chapters of Exodus. And yet we highlight the 10 plagues, we highlight the Passover, and the crossing of the Red Sea. Yet the psalmist here brings out a vital point that serves as a sharp foil against all the wondrous things that God has done. You know, the people had seen all 10 plagues happen. They've celebrated the Passover, and yet they get to the Red Sea. They see Pharaoh's army coming toward them, and they cry out to Moses, "Is it because there were not any graves in Egypt that you brought us here to die by the sea?" And Josephus, when he is going through his Antiquities of the Jews, he talks about getting to the point of wanting to stone Moses there at the Red Sea so they could surrender back to the Egyptians and go back into slavery. And yet, as verse 8 says, he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. Which again gives that question as to, okay, we've already had the 10 plagues going from up to the death of the firstborn of Pharaoh all the way down to the lowest slave. If that doesn't show God's mighty power, then what's going to? Well, it's the rebuking of the Red Sea and the delivering of his people from where they are already ready to turn back and to submit themselves back to slavery again, because, well, that's an easier life. That's one they're comfortable in because that's what they know. Whereas God is leading them out into a life that is uncomfortable because we don't always know where he's taking us.
Yeah, the rebellion of Israel is a common theme throughout the books of Moses and later, as we will see in this psalm. This psalm certainly highlights it. Verse 7, just when it says, you know, our fathers, when they were in Egypt, did not consider your wondrous works. As you pointed out, they didn't always believe in the midst of those 10 plagues. They're at least early on during the plagues and when Moses and Aaron first show up to Pharaoh, and Pharaoh begins to make life harder for the people of Israel in slavery, the Israelites are very quick to complain, like, just leave us alone, Moses. What are you doing? And so, and we know from the book of Joshua, when Joshua gives his farewell address, that the people of Israel were infected by the idolatry of the Egyptians. So there wasn't a lot of good things happening for the people of Israel in Egypt other than the Lord's mighty works of deliverance. And that's what he did in the plagues. That's what he did in the Red Sea. It is the Red Sea deliverance that especially gets highlighted in this section. And we'll see this more as we go on later. But right here especially, I think this section much more highlights the gracious work of God in working than it does the rebellion. The rebellion of the people is going to come up a lot more strongly as we move into the wilderness section. Here in this section, I really think it's God's saving acts that get highlighted.
And that's the way really the entirety of the Old Testament plays out, is most everything in regards to Israel is based on the Red Sea deliverance. And here at our Savior, we're going through the Ten Commandments and youth confirmation. And starting out, you know, we tend to skip the introduction and the preface that God gives to the Ten Commandments. Yeah. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is the basis for everything that God gives, is this deliverance, this bringing out of the house of slavery. Which is why Paul can talk about it in 1 Corinthians 10, about being a baptism into Moses and linking this deliverance in the Red Sea to our own baptism and that salvation still being there for all of us.
Talk about the various ways that the Red Sea deliverance is described here. There's a number of things that stand out to me. I suppose the first thing is, even before you get to specifics about the Red Sea, it says he saved them for his name's sake, that he might make known his mighty power. What does it mean that the Lord saved Israel for his name's sake?
Several years ago, when I started my Wrestling with Theology podcast, the Bible study that I did was on the book of Exodus, and using especially the 10 plagues as God showing his glory and proclaiming his name against all the different gods of Egypt, and how each of the plagues can be linked to a particular god or gods of the Egyptian mythology. Because you had the god of the flies, you had the god of the frogs and all of this. And you know, it's God proclaiming his name and the Red Sea showing, okay, yes, he has power over death. Great. So did the God Osiris in Egypt. But now he's going to dry up the Red Sea. And people have questioned for centuries exactly where along the Red Sea that they crossed over. I often wonder, okay, how tall are the walls of water on either side? Are they walking along and, you know, like maybe able to reach into the water and pet an octopus or something, you know? So, you know, crazy thoughts like that. But, you know, this is something that the gods of Egypt were not able to do. Not even the god over the sea. I forget which god that was right now, but they weren't able to do this. But the God who is calling out his people, he is doing this. So it is for his name's sake. It is to show one more time the one true God's power over everything. Not just having one little sphere like each of the Egyptian gods had.
Yeah, so the Lord does this for his name's sake. He makes his name glorious. He tells that to Pharaoh on a number of occasions and to his own people. This is so that you would know who the Lord is. And so the Lord shows who he is and in that way gets himself glory for his name's sake. He makes his name known to his own people and to Egypt and among the nations, as we see, for example, in Rahab in the city of Jericho. So all of this is happening in the Red Sea. He rebukes it. It becomes dry. He takes them through the deep as through a desert. What a striking image that is. Other highlights from this section up through verse 12, Pastor Minton.
Well, then we have, once everybody has crossed over and you have Pharaoh's army getting into it, and they're thinking, okay, we're just going to follow right along by. And then all of a sudden, the waters come crashing down on them. So that in a moment, Pharaoh's entire army, the entire army of Egypt is decimated. And you have, you know, bits of, you know, chariot wheels coming up, washing up on the shore. And truly, the people realize, okay, you know, we're not being chased anymore. There's nobody left to chase us. And so, verse 12, they believed his words. You know, it's hard in the moment not to believe. And then they sing his praise, which we have from Exodus 15, which also gives us familiar words. You know, especially, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation, which comes up again in Psalm 118. For those of us who use the service of prayer and preaching out of the hymnal,
yep.
The Old Testament canticle from Isaiah 12, this is the refrain for that canticle.
Yep.
Very powerful understanding of what this truly means.
Yeah.
And God's
yeah.
deliverance.
Yeah, it's absolutely beautiful the way that this section ends. Egypt's army has been destroyed. The enemies have been vanquished. The Lord has won the victory for his people. They believe his words. That's made very clear at the end of Exodus 14. They sing his praise. That's what happens in Exodus 15. And oh, that were where it ended and it continued that way. But we know how Exodus 15 ends after they sing, and then especially when you get to 16 and they are already grumbling. That is where the next section of this psalm takes us, although not always in order. So we kind of been going in the book of Exodus up through chapter 15. This next section is going to give us a variety of events in the wilderness of the people's rebellion, but not always in the canonical order. Just something to keep in mind as we read this next section. So we're picking up again here at verse 13 in Psalm 106. But they soon forgot his works. They did not wait for his counsel. But they had a wanton craving in the wilderness and put God to the test in the desert. He gave them what they asked, but sent a wasting disease among them. When men in the camp were jealous of Moses and Aaron, the Holy One of the Lord, the earth opened and swallowed up Dathan and covered the company of Abiram. Fire also broke out in their company. The flame burned up the wicked. They made a calf in Horeb and worshipped a metal image. They exchanged the glory of God for the image of an ox that eats grass. They forgot God, their Savior, who had done great things in Egypt, wondrous works in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. Therefore he said he would destroy them,
had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying them? Then they despised the pleasant land, having no faith in his promise. They murmured at their tents and did not obey the voice of the Lord. Therefore he raised his hand and swore to them that he would make them fall in the wilderness and would make their offspring fall among the nations, scattering them among the lands. Then they yoked themselves to the Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to the dead. They provoked the Lord to anger with their deeds, and a plague broke out among them. Then Phinehas stood up and intervened, and the plague was stayed. And that was counted to him as righteousness from generation to generation forever. They angered him at the waters of Meribah, and it went ill with Moses on their account, for they made his spirit bitter, and he spoke rashly with their lips. That takes us through verse 33. A variety of events within that large section, beginning at verse 13, that deal with matters of the people of Israel and their rebellion in the wilderness. We are right at a break, however, so we're going to leave the text there and we will discuss it on the other side. You're listening to Sharper Iron on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor Doug Minton this morning about Psalm 106. We will be right back. Please stick around.
Who does Lutheran Church Extension Fund serve, you ask? It's simple. We serve Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers with loans and ministry services. And it's faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, investing with LCEF that makes it possible for LCEF to serve these ministries. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Wednesday, November 20th. We're studying Psalm 106 with Pastor Doug Minton. He serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. Pastor Minton, prior to the break, I read a long section in the midst of this psalm, verses 13 to 33, that deal with the time of Israel and their rebellion in the wilderness. There's a variety of events, not always in canonical order. We'll try to take them one by one. From what I see, verses 13 to 15 are one event. And it looks to me like Numbers 11, when they wanted to meet, and the Lord said, here you go, and it ended up being a plague against them. Take us into those verses.
All right, so we have this, and I love the transition from 12 to 13. You know, they believed his words at the Red Sea, but they soon forgot his words.
That's right. It didn't last.
It didn't last long. And even though, you know, the psalmist could go right into Exodus 16, he does jump into Numbers some time later, where they have this craving for you know, different food. They had had manna, you know, bread from heaven, but you know, they're like, all that we had meat to eat. You know, we remember the fish we ate in Egypt that cost nothing. The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic, and you know, all of this stuff that they had, forgetting that, okay, yeah, it wasn't free. You know, neither were they. Yep. But God said, okay, fine. You can do this. And so he sends quail in around the camp. And for about a day's journey on every side of the camp, there is quail laying there, you know, 2 cubits deep on the ground. So we have a day's journey being, you know, somewhere between 12 and 15 miles. And then, you know, 2 cubits deep, about three and a half feet deep. And you think of all of this, and it's like, all right, one of these times where you ask for something and God gives you in plenty. I mean, much more. We talk about God giving us much more than we could possibly ever ask. I mean, here is, you know, literally tons of meat. And yet, when they when they eat it while it is still in their teeth. You know, the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and the Lord struck them down with a great plague. You know, they wanted this, but the plague went through them. Very similarly, they have in Numbers 21, the very same complaint, very same grumbling that, you know, they have no water, they have no food. Now, what are we going to do? Well, then that time, instead of a wasting disease, God sends the fiery serpents among them. So you know, we have this times of the people demanding better food. And well, one time God gives it to them, you know, to the point of, like many of us, we've had those times where we've been to an all-you-can-eat buffet and then realize that, you know, it's an option there. It's not a challenge to see how much you can eat.
That's like, I think, a helpful thing to think about. In Numbers 11, it is more than, hey, we ate too much and our bellies are bursting. But it is the Lord, through their rebellious requests, saying, okay, this is what you've asked for, but you don't realize what you're asking for. And so often when we ask for things that God, you know, hasn't promised to us, it is those very things that end up hurting us. We talked about that in Numbers 11. And while the author of the psalm could have gone to Exodus 16 to get the people's grumbling, he goes just, it's only about a year later, actually, although it's several chapters removed. It's not too far removed. They're already tired of the Lord's gifts. So this is one example of the people's rebellion in the wilderness. The next example begins in verse 16 and takes us through verse 18. We hear about a time when people were jealous of Moses and Aaron, and so the Lord swallowed up Dathan and Abiram. This too is a familiar event from the book of Numbers, although it doesn't mention the primary person that normally gets mentioned in leading this rebellion. I'll let you tell us who that is, Pastor Minton. Take us to verses 16 and 18.
All right, so verses 16 to 18 take us from Numbers 11 to Numbers 16. Where we have this misunderstanding among the people as to the roles that they have as members of God's family. We have this today, especially as we talk through Peter's epistles about being a royal priesthood as, you know, in the priesthood of all believers in the church. Well, here we have Korah, Dathan, and Abiram coming up to Moses and Aaron saying, why do you guys think you guys are so great? You know, all of us are priests. All of us are holy. Every single one of us. You know, they go on to ask, why do you exalt yourselves? Like you're something special. And so then Moses says, all right, everybody take out your censers. And now it's not just these three guys, but they have another 250 guys with them. So Moses says, okay, everybody bring censers, and in the morning, God will show who is his and who is the one who is his chosen priest and the one who gets to wear the engraved signet on the turban saying, holy to the Lord. And well, come out the next morning that it's Aaron that is chosen. And so God starts to send out this great plague among the people again, and Moses tells everybody to separate themselves from these guys and all of those who follow him. And as we get into verse 26 of Numbers 16, he says, depart from the tents of these wicked men and touch nothing of theirs, lest you be swept away with all their sins. So when everybody backs up, he goes on saying, hereby you shall know that the Lord has sent me to do all these works, and that it has not been of my own accord. If these men die as all men die, or if they are visited by the fate of all mankind, then the Lord has not sent me. But if the Lord creates something new, and the ground opens its mouth and swallows them up with all that belongs to them, and they go down alive into Sheol, then you shall know that these men have despised the Lord. And then as soon as Moses finishes speaking the words, the ground opens up under their tents, swallows everything that is theirs, and then closes right back up again, like nothing ever happened. Well, so, okay. I believe God is showing that he's with Moses in that point.
That's right. That's right. Yeah, it's a very number 16 and then going into 17 where he shows Aaron to be his chosen priest is a very key event and really serves as a typical event of what happened in the wilderness. And so it stands as a very strong warning against the people. Do not follow after Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. Do not rebel against the Lord or his chosen leaders. They did. So there we've got the second example, Numbers 16 and 17. Now, verses 19 to 23 are another familiar. We need to backtrack in the books of Moses here. We're going back to Exodus 32, a very familiar image. And this is important not only because of what the people do in rebellion, but how the psalmist highlights the way the Lord's wrath was turned away from the people, because he's going to talk about an intercessor here. That's going to be a theme that shows up more than once in this psalm. So take us into verses 19 to 23.
Okay, so now we get to the golden calf. We go from Numbers 16 and 17 back to Exodus 32. So again, not in chronological order here, but building up, I believe, in the levels of rebellion. So here, it's been 40 days that Moses has been up on the top of Mount Sinai, receiving the law, receiving the covenant. And they're like, okay, Moses is probably dead. You know, we have absolutely no clue what has happened to this guy. So they come to Aaron and say, okay, well, you're the one who's left in charge. You know, make us gods that will go before us, because we have no clue what's happened to Moses. And so Aaron has everybody bring their gold rings and earrings and all of this, and you know, melts it down into and shapes it into a calf, which goes back to their understanding of Egyptian religion, is that you had at least the goddess Hathor that had the head of a bull. So this is a very common image for them. And bulls were considered sacred in Egypt. And so that's the easiest god that Aaron could come up with to make. And so they exchanged the glory of God for an image of an ox that eats grass. You know, and the image of something that requires something else to keep it alive.
Yeah.
And they forgot God, their savior. And we have numerous times where we think of Jesus being our savior, but then, you know, we have, especially in the Old Testament, God, you know, the Father being seen as the savior, as the one who has brought all these things out, because, well, the Son hasn't been revealed yet as he is in the New Testament. And so, yes, they go back, fall back again on the things that they are familiar with, the things that they have become comfortable with over the generations that they have spent in Egypt between the time of Joseph and the time of Moses. And it reminds us of just how easy it is for us to forget all of God's great blessings.
Absolutely. This is a huge event in the life of Israel. I think you're right. We're building here in terms of just how great the rebellion grows. So that's why we're out of chronological order. We do need to make sure we catch in this section what happens in terms of Moses. This is verse 23. He said, the Lord said, he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to turn away his wrath from destroying. Talk to us about the role of Moses here.
All right, as I said, Moses has spent 40 days getting the covenant that is laid out in especially Exodus 19 through 24. And then he comes down, sees the people dancing around, offering sacrifices to this calf, and God's ready to get rid of all of them, says, I'll start over again with you, just like I did with Abraham. I'll start over again. And Moses is like, wait, no, I don't want that. You know, why should you let the Egyptians say, you know, God with evil intent brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to consume them off the face of the earth? Why should they rejoice over our detriment? You know, remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants, to whom you swore by your own self and said to them, I will multiply your offspring as the stars of the heavens and give all this land that you have sojourned through. And so then God relents because Moses is not saying, no, I've got a better idea, God. He's like, no, go back. Remember what you have promised. This is the great point of especially using the liturgical forms of worship, is that we're reminding God again and again of his promises. And in that, we're also reminding ourselves of those promises, because we, like the Israelites, often forget all the great things that God has done for us, all the promises he has given to us, because we only see what's right in front of us. And oftentimes, what we see right in front of us is the worst case of what is actually there.
Moses plays a key role as the intercessor, and I think that's something that this psalm intentionally highlights as we think about the whole psalm, a confession of sins. Lord, how will my sins be forgiven? How can my praise come before you? I need someone to intercede before me. And I think in this way, and as we'll see in a moment with Phinehas, the Lord provides intercessors throughout history, all pointing forward to the intercessor between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, in whom we have salvation. I'm going to make a bit of an executive decision here, Pastor Minton, just so we get through this psalm. We've got the next section, verses 24 to 27, talking to us about especially Numbers 13 and 14, where the people refuse to go into the promised land. And the Lord says, okay, then this generation is going to die in the wilderness. And then that culminates in this section, verses 28 to 33. Well, sorry, there's two events there, aren't there? 28 to 31 deals with the Baal at Peor. That's Numbers chapter 25. We have Phinehas there. 32 to 33, Meribah. That talks to us about Numbers 20. Is that right? Number 20, that's where Moses strikes the rock instead of speaks to it. It goes poorly for him. So everyone's going to die in the wilderness. We've got more rebellion. And if you've been following along on Sharper Iron with Numbers, you know this. The people of Israel were rebellious in the wilderness, particularly that generation that died there in the wilderness. I want to pick up that detail about the intercessor, however, before we move on, Pastor Minton. Talk to us about Phinehas in verses 30 and 31.
All right, so Phinehas is the grandson of Aaron. He becomes later on the high priest after Aaron dies. And this is coming about as Balaam has been called in to curse Israel by Balak. And everything Balaam says is a praise and a blessing upon Israel because he cannot say what God has not said. And so he encourages Balak to say, okay, you can trip them up yourself. I can't do it, but you bring out, your most beautiful women, they'll convince them to start bowing down to your gods and everything will be as you want it to be. And so that's exactly what happens. Balak takes us out, and then Phinehas is the one who has to then come out in his zeal. Where is it in Numbers 25? God talks about Phinehas being jealous with my jealousy among them. Yeah. As we get to the end of the commandments, we have that great and mysterious verse there. I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Phinehas has that same jealousy, trying to bring about the end of this plague that is, and wrath that is being brought out on Israel. And so as this comes about, there is a man of Israel who has taken a Midianite woman as a wife, very, very similar to what Moses had done, because, well, he lived for 40 years in the land of Midian. And that zeal and that jealousy prompts Phinehas to then kill both the man and his wife at one time. And then the plague is now then halted on account of Phinehas' zeal. But there is that idea of the death of someone having to intercede for God's wrath, which, yes, we look at this and it's like, okay, well, we've got a man who has sinned against God's word being killed, but that being part of the intercession. And okay, how does that focus with Jesus and being the righteous intercessor who dies a perfect death for us? Paul also reminds us in 2 Corinthians that, you know, Jesus, as he is on the cross, as he has taken on the sin of the world, he has become sin for us. You know, so as Jesus is on the cross, he is not only the Son of God, but he is the very embodiment of sin at that moment. And so there, he is interceding with the jealousy of God, with the jealousy of Phineas, but also being the embodiment of the sin that is being wiped out in God's wrath. And therefore, verse 31 then, that was counted to Phineas as righteousness from generation to generation forever. We have this story here that is really one of the few mentions of Phineas in the scriptures, but it is here that he gets his reputation. It is here. This is what we remember. And so also we are told to look to Jesus, look to him on the cross as our intercessor, as the one who is at the same time both perfect and sinful for you and for me, bringing about our salvation.
Christ, the sinless victim, takes the punishment that sinners deserve. The people who die in Numbers chapter 25 deserved it. That was the judgment that they had received. Christ takes the judgment as one who is undeserving of it. He takes our sin upon himself for our sakes. Phineas, as the intercessor, preaches that to us. I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of the psalm, Pastor Minton. We've got about 7 minutes here. I want to make sure we hear the whole psalm and at least summarize the next two sections that are a part of it. So I'm picking up the text again at verse 34. They, that's the people of Israel, they did not destroy the peoples as the Lord commanded them, but they mixed with the nations and learned to do as they did. They served their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to the demons. They poured out innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Thus they became unclean by their acts and played the whore in their deeds. Then the anger of the Lord was kindled against his people, and he abhorred his heritage. He gave them into the hand of the nations, so that those who hated them ruled over them. Their enemies oppressed them, and they were brought into subjection under their power. Many times he delivered them, but they were rebellious in their purposes and were brought low through their iniquity. Nevertheless, he looked upon their distress when he heard their cry. For their sake he remembered his covenant and relented according to the abundance of his steadfast love. He caused them to be pitied by all those who held them captive. Save us, O Lord our God, and gather us from among the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting, and let all the people say Amen. Praise the Lord. That takes us to the end of Psalm 106. Pastor Minton, you reminded us at the beginning, verses 34 to 43 deal with the time of Israel in the land of Canaan. The events here seem a little bit more general in the way that they're recorded, not quite as specific as that middle section. Basically, it seems the Lord said, you get rid of the Canaanites. Israel didn't do that, and so they were drawn into their idolatry, and the Lord said, okay, then you're going to serve these foreign nations. And that covers the book of Judges. That covers a lot of the time of the kings, I suppose. When you think about him, the Lord delivering his people into the hand of the nations, that even, I think, looks to the time of the exile. I know there's some question as to when this psalm might have been written, if it was perhaps written in the time of the exile. If it was, then certainly I think the exile is in view. Again, I don't want to spend a ton of time there. I want to make sure we get to the mercy of God. But any thoughts on that section 34 to 43 with like a minute?
All right, in a minute. It is basically the entirety of the Old Testament summarized here from Joshua on through to the exile and even the post-exilic time, where, yes, when God brought the people out of Egypt, he said, I'm giving you this land of seven nations that are mightier than you, and you are to defeat them and devote them to complete destruction. And yet, we get to Judges chapter 1. Joshua died. And when Israel grew strong, they put the Canaanites to forced labor, but did not drive them out completely. They got comfortable. And so, once again, they did not do what the Lord said. They then reap the benefits and the horrors that God had outlined in Deuteronomy 28 with all the curses that happen when you do not obey his word. And then you get not only the time of the judges, where Israel was roughly faithful during the time of the judge, but when the judge died, they went back to serving all the other gods and everything. But then you also get the exile in there as well, whether it's the northern kingdom or the southern kingdom being brought about. And so, but then again, you have at the end there, verse 43, many times he delivered them. So even when we have this broad spectrum of everything that happens after Moses, it's still many times God has delivered his people. He is still there delivering his people in the midst of their rebellion, which is then where we pick up in the closing prayer in the last section here.
All right, so take us into that, Pastor Minton. We've rehearsed the history. We've confessed our sin along with these people of old, and now the psalmist brings us back to the mercy of God and to the prayer for deliverance. Help us to wrap things up in verses 44 to 48 with about 2 to 3 minutes.
Okay, so basically, this encapsulates Exodus chapter 3, the call of Moses at the burning bush. But the reason why Moses is called, God says in verses 7 through 9, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Israel and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians. I have heard their cry. God, even in the midst of the 400 years of the time of Israel in Egypt, had heard their cries. And when the fullness of time had come for them, God sent forth Moses. We go 1,400 years later, and the fullness of time had come again, not for the people of Israel, but for all people, where God sent not just another prophet, but God sent forth his son to bring about the steadfast love that is his to all people, causing even those who are still in distress, still burdened by their sins, by their captivity, even into their own selves or, you know, political captivity as well, bringing about salvation, bringing about that saving and that promise to gather us all together. We had at the beginning of the month the Festival of All Saints, and that great and wonderful vision in Revelation 7 of God bringing about the great multitude that no one can number from all peoples, languages, tribes, and, you know, everywhere we have these people from. So verse 47 says, save us, O Lord, and gather us from the nations, that we may give thanks to your holy name and glory in your praise. Then we can say, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, from everlasting to everlasting. And can end the psalm as we began it. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know, we can go through all of the dark days in the midst of this psalm, and yet what is there? The steadfast love of the Lord that endures forever.
And because of that, we praise the Lord. He forgives our sins. He does not look at them, but for the sake of Christ, he forgives us and hears our prayers so that we praise him in thanksgiving, having confessed and received his holy absolution. Pastor Doug Menton serves at Our Savior Lutheran Church in Milford, Illinois. He's been helping us today to study Psalm 106. Pastor Menton, thanks for being our guest today.
Thank you for having me.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about Psalm 106, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we look at another psalm that helps us to give thanks, Psalm 107. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.